For those of you that may be our guests this morning, we're concluding a series of conversations that we've been in for a little while now. We've been in what we've referred to as the Global Awareness Month. It's really a missions emphasis month. We've been talking for the last little while about the significance and the importance of having His heart, being His hands, being His feet, being His voice. You know, I suspect that it's true that many of us really do want to influence our world for Christ. We really do have the want to make a difference. We have His heart. Some of us even, in fact... We understand the connection between the hands and the heart. We understand the importance of serving. You know, most of you in here today are going to leave here and you're going to go out and you're going to serve in some capacity. You've at least made the connection between serving and sharing. And many of us, in fact, have His hands. Some of us are even willing to go, aren't we? We're willing to go somewhere and to do what He asks us to do. You know, the destination's really not all that critical, is it? It doesn't really matter whether we go far away or we go somewhere much nearer, as long as we go where He asks us to go. The real bottom line question is this, is are you moving toward darkness? Are you moving toward lostness? So that you can influence people. And many of us are, and in that regard, we have His feet. But the ironic thing about it, even for many of us who have His heart, His hands, and His feet, we come to that moment when it's time to tell somebody about the good news about Jesus Christ, and we lock up like a bunch of gears without grease. Everything just kind of seems to come to a grinding halt in our mind and in our heart. And for some reason, many Christians are not willing to tell other people about Jesus Christ. We're not His voice. You know, there are two commonly quoted and accurate statistics that when you put them side by side are most interesting and very telling. First of all, one statistic that's been quoted many, many times, and in fact it was based on a study that was originally done in the 70s. That study was redone in the 90s. And you may not realize this, but the numbers came out virtually identical. That means this is pretty reliable stuff. 75 to 80% of all people who come to faith in Christ do so through the influence and through the witness of a close friend or a family member. Did you get that? 75 to 80%. Come not as a result of the phenomenal sermons that I preach. They don't come as a result of your enticing neighborhood group. But 75 to 80% of all the people who come to faith in Jesus Christ come as a result of the influence and the witness of somebody who has taken the time to forge a relationship with them and to become close to them. Now that's interesting, and particularly in light of when you put this next statistic right beside it. And that is that 90 to 95% of all professing Christians rarely share their faith with non-believers, and most never lead anyone to faith in Jesus Christ. Now think through that for a moment. In other words, our witness is critical. It is in fact the critical difference in seeing people come to faith in Jesus Christ, and the vast majority of us just simply don't do it. And I think the question that we have to answer on a morning like this where we're talking about His voice is, why not? Why don't we? What is it that keeps us from becoming the kind of influence? What keeps us from speaking up? You know, as I listen to people talk, and I have no scientific evidence on this. I just listen to a lot of people, and I talk to a lot of people about sharing Jesus Christ. And I've come to some pretty strongly held convictions that there are three primary reasons why we don't speak up. Number one reason is fear. Now, this is one where I do have a little bit of scientific evidence. At least evidence. I don't know how scientific it is. There was a survey that was done here just a few years ago. And there was only one question asked in the survey. And the survey question was this: what is your greatest hindrance to witnessing? Number one answer was fear. 51% of the people who responded to the survey said their greatest hindrance to sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with someone else is the fact that they are afraid of that person's response. Now, that's a reasonable fear, isn't it? I mean, all of us have lived with fear of rejection. We live with fear of embarrassment, fear of being labeled as a fanatic. Any of you ever been called a fanatic lately? Well, that's too bad. Remember when the worst thing you could be called was a Jesus person? You know, sticks and stones are going to break my bones. The Apostle Paul was probably the most effective witness in the history of the church, with the possible exception of Jesus Christ himself. And do you realize that he struggled with fear? Isn't that interesting? Do you remember Ephesians chapter 6? As he comes down near the end of the letter, the Apostle Paul reminds the church in Ephesus to pray for him. And here's what he says to them. He says, and pray for me too. And ask God to give me the right words so I can boldly proclaim or explain God's mysterious plan that the good news is for Jews and Gentiles alike. I am in chains now. That puts it in a different category, doesn't it? But he says, I'm in chains now, still preaching this message as God's ambassador. So pray that I will keep on speaking boldly for him as I should. Here's the greatest evangelist in the history of the church other than Jesus. And he's saying, listen, would you please pray for me? Would you pray for me that I wouldn't be timid anymore? Would you pray for me that I could put this fear behind me? I'm not as bold as I need to be. And so pray for boldness. Folks, listen to me. Courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is the willingness to do what you know you're supposed to do in spite of your fears. And Paul understood something. A witness is no braver than anyone else. He's just braver for about 2 minutes longer than everybody else. That's all there is to it. See, Paul apparently had a handle on Psalm chapter 34, verse 4. And he says, I prayed to the Lord, and he answered me. He freed me from what? All my fears. All my fears. Well, there's a second reason why I think most of us don't speak up about Jesus Christ. It's because of our preoccupations. See, our lives get filled with all kinds of things, and telling people about Jesus Christ just never seems to make it on the priority list. You know, we have the best of intentions, but we have all this other stuff that we do. Now, here's where that dichotomy that exists between our stated values and our real values rears its ugly head. Because most of us would say, in this room today, most of us would say that sharing Jesus with other people is in fact a high priority, that it is one of those great values for us. But the truth is, a number of things are allowed to interfere with that relationship building so that we can in fact make an opportunity to be able to share the good news with someone. And the result of it is we get so burdened down and bogged down with so many other things, and we never come to the point where we have the time and the energy to do it. And you know, the interesting thing about it is many of those other things that elevate themselves in our priority list aren't necessarily bad. In fact, many of them, hear me well, many of them give us opportunity to share the good news with other people. But for some reason, we become preoccupied with those things and we never get around to sharing the good news. We get preoccupied. I think there's a third reason. I see it from time to time. The third reason is that just pure indifference. We just don't see telling other people about Jesus Christ as our personal responsibility. According to the Barna Group, Barna Research, only 35%, listen to this, only 35% of adult Christians believe it is their responsibility to tell other people about Christ. Did you catch that? Only about one-third of all adult Christians actually see that as their responsibility. I think more often than not, what we do is we institutionalize it. We say it's the church's responsibility, as if there is a church apart from us. I mean, in the final analysis, we've talked about this recently, haven't we? Who's the church? We're the church. Is there such a thing as a church without us? Well, maybe one of us individually, but we are collectively the body of Christ, aren't we? And so we are the church, and so you can't say that something is the church's responsibility, but it's not mine. If you listen to people talk, I think sometimes we'd walk away from it all thinking that the Great Commission is a cause to advance, that it's an enterprise to foster, that it's even a military campaign to win. But we rarely think of the fact that the Great Commission is Jesus' personal directive to me to go and tell. And yet that's exactly what it is. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about the passage in Romans chapter 10. You may remember it. In Romans chapter 10, there's this wonderful list of things that must occur for people to come to faith in Jesus Christ. If you remember the passage, he says, listen, if you're going to come to him, and by the way, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's how it opens. So why do we need to do these things? Because anyone who calls, no matter where they are, no matter who they are, no matter what their condition is, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Therefore, to call on him, they must what? They got to believe in him, don't they? Because you're not going to call on someone you don't believe in. And if you're going to believe in him, then you have to what? You have to hear about him, because you can't believe in something you don't know about. And if you're going to hear about him, someone has to what? Tell you. Because if nobody tells you, how are you going to hear? And if somebody's going to tell, then somebody has to send. And the bottom line is this. What's the only reason for going? Telling. That's it. There is no other reason. The only reason for going is telling. That's the only reason that we have to go. And that isn't that, in the final analysis, the essence of the Great Commission? I made this observation a couple of weeks ago. There is in the Great Commission, in every version of it you see in all four of the Gospels, there is a go commandment in it. Explicit or implicit, in every one of the versions of the Great Commission, there is a tell imperative in it. You got to tell. We don't just go, we go and we tell. In fact, the essence of the Great Commission and the purpose of the church, the people of God, is to go and tell. That's us. Now here's the deal. Even though we all can relate to the reasons why we don't become his voice, somehow we have to get by those reasons and we have to do what we know that we're supposed to do. And that is to be his hands and to be his feet and to be his voice, empowered by his heart. So how do we do that? I think the answer ultimately comes down to an internal thing. You have to have reasons why you should that are greater than the reasons why you don't. And if you have reasons that are greater, reasons why you should speak up for Christ that are greater than the reasons why you don't, then we can be His voice in this world. So why should we? Well, first of all, because Jesus commanded it. Isn't that, in the final analysis, the trump card? I mean, as followers of Jesus Christ, if He says go, what do we do? We go. If He says tell, what do? We tell. We don't get the option, do we, of saying, I'd rather not. We don't get the option of saying, I'm kind of uncomfortable with that. That's not one He left open to us. If Jesus is in fact our Lord, then what He tells us to do becomes a moral imperative in our hearts. That means we got to look people in the eye and we have to say to them, you don't look well. And I know what's wrong with you. And because I know what's wrong with you, I want you to understand something. It's not because I know more than you do. It's because I've been where you are. And so I can help you with that. I know the cure. Consider the alternative. In the 1300s, a pandemic of the plague swept through Asia and Europe. 25 million people died of the plague. Now, I want you to imagine for a moment that you lived in the 1300s and that you knew the cure for the plague. And you were, in fact, willing to share that cure with anyone who came and asked you. But only to those who came and asked you. All of those who were in the most need, those who were on death's door, those who couldn't get to you, those who didn't even know there was a reason to ask the question, you just let die. If they didn't specifically come and ask for the cure for the plague, you could just kind of walk smugly by, being assured that you knew the truth, but that you were keeping it to yourself. So one day a reporter walks up to you and says, I know that you know the cure. Why aren't you telling people who need the cure the most? And so you very thoughtfully and carefully answer his question. Well, you say, there are several reasons. First of all, I'm really very busy. I feel a sense of responsibility to all of those who have already applied the cure. So we've started a gathering. And every week we get together and we're grateful together for the fact that we have found the cure to the plague. Secondly, he says, it's really very risky. None of us would want to relapse. And we're afraid that if we get around people who have the plague, then maybe we'll get the plague again. The reporter kind of interrupts, and he's a bit impatient at this point, and he says, but I thought you knew the cure. Well, I do, but getting the plague again would be rather unpleasant, and so I don't really want to do that. But he says there's really another reason as well, and that's because it's emotionally risky. I mean, what if they didn't believe me? What if they ignored me? What if they even made fun of me? And again, the reporter kind of interrupts and says, yeah, I understand that, but what if someone who didn't know the cure actually heard it, believed it, and did it? Listen to me carefully. That's exactly where we are in relationship to the gospel. That's precisely what we do when we keep the gospel to ourselves, both by teaching and by example. Jesus commanded us to take the initiative to tell people, not just wait till they come to us, but to take the initiative to go out and to find people and to tell them. See, he didn't sit and wait for people to come to him, did he? In fact, he left glory, came to earth, became the gospel, and then all the while that he was here on the earth, he went out of his way to tell people the gospel. One of my favorite examples of that was the day that Jesus took the road less traveled and he ended up beside a well at midday speaking to a Samaritan woman. The encounter would never have happened. That woman would have never come to know the truth about God, about Jesus Christ, about worship, about salvation, if Jesus had not gone out of his way and showed up where he didn't belong. And then he looks at us and he says, listen, go into all the world and preach the good news to everyone. Not to some, not to just to those who come to you, but to everyone. You know, his first followers obeyed him. They told everyone that they met. Do you know what happened? The result was that more than 15,000 people came to faith in Jesus Christ in the first few months. And got set free, might I add. Got set free from a plague that is far worse than the bubonic plague or the black plague or any other form of plague that we happen to know about. See, he's commanded us, hasn't he? There's a second reason why we have to do this. It's because the reality of hell necessitates it. The reality of hell necessitates it. A few years ago, a woman that I had known from church experience for several years, called and wanted to come see me. This was a lady who had wandered in and out of the church multiple times in those years. And on this particular day, she called me, and she was in tears, and she told me that her mother had died, and said, can I come see you? I made an assumption. I made an assumption that she wanted to talk about the funeral. She came to see me, and before she even got in the door, she was in tears. And as we finally kind of unrolled the story, it was not a matter that her mother had just died and she wanted to talk about a funeral service. The fact is, her mother had died a few months ago. There was no funeral service because her mother made it very clear that she didn't believe in God and she didn't want any religious service. And so her mother was taken out to the cemetery rather unceremoniously, and she was buried. But there was only one problem. This lady had enough spiritual sense about her that she was struggling with an enormous sense of guilt because her mother had died without ever having heard from her the story of Jesus. And now, all of a sudden, she had to face the reality that her mother had died, opportunity was closed, and she had never spoken. In the course of about a 45-minute conversation, this desperate woman tried everything that she could think of intellectually to avoid the awful feeling that her mother had died without her ever telling her. There must be another opportunity after death, she mused. You know, maybe there's a second chance out there that we know nothing about. Her mother was a good person. I mean, maybe that was enough. I mean, isn't it possible that her mother could be in heaven because she had been so good? And then she went on to, well, a loving God would never send anyone to hell. So maybe there really is no hell, she questioned. And one by one, she exhausted every possible explanation, and she left with that awful burden that her mom had died without Christ, and she had never told her. Folks, the Bible is clear. John 14:6 is abundantly clear. Jesus is the only way to heaven. And if a person dies without knowing Jesus Christ, There's only one place for that soul to go. And that is the place of eternal separation from God and all that is good. There are at least 162 references in the New Testament that are warnings of hell itself. More than 70 of those came off the lips of Jesus himself. Revelation chapter 20, verse 15 says, "And anyone whose name was not found recorded in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire." Now, folks, we can argue until the day it all becomes clear whether the lake of fire is real or figurative or what it is. The one thing that we know for certain is that hell is a place of eternal separation from God and all that is good. And if we don't believe in the reality of hell, if we don't believe in the fact that people can be eternally separated from God, then we have neutralized the power of God and we have neutralized the motivation to tell the gospel. If we don't believe that people without Christ will be eternally separated from Him, why should we speak for Him? In Luke chapter 16, Jesus told the story of the rich man and Lazarus. You remember the story? I mean, there was a rich man who had the finest of clothes and he had the best of food and everything was great. There's only one problem. There was this beggar that kept sitting outside of his gate. Every day someone would come and drop this beggar off, and every day they would lay him beside the gate and the dogs would come up and they would lick his sores. His hope was that he could catch just a few crumbs off of the table of this rich man. But one day Lazarus died, and lo and behold, on the same day, the rich man died. Lazarus was taken to the place of the righteous dead. The rich man was buried and was taken to the place of the unrighteous dead. The rich man in the story seemed to be almost resigned to his fate. He did ask for help at one point from the torment. He wanted relief. But when he was refused that relief, the rich man made a most interesting request. He said, "I have five brothers. Would you please send someone to tell them the truth? I don't want them to experience what I'm experiencing." See, no one knew the reality of hell more than the rich man, did they? And he was motivated to advocate for his brothers. He wanted someone to go and tell them. Listen to me carefully. I'm not talking about using hell as a way to try to scare your friends into the kingdom. I think the scripture's clear. What is it that leads people to repentance? It's God's kindness, isn't it? It's God's grace and His mercy that leads us to repentance. So what should this whole issue of hell motivate? It ought to motivate us. It's not going to motivate someone outside of Christ. It ought to motivate us. I'm not advocating that you use hell as a motivator for people to come to Christ. I'm arguing that it ought to become a motivator to us to tell as many people as possible. There's an interesting statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I don't know if you remember the context of chapter 5 or not. It's this wonderful passage that talks about the fact that we are Christ's ambassadors. That we have been given the ministry of reconciliation. We have been entrusted with the message of reconciliation. In this passage, we are reminded that for our sake, He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might what? Become the righteousness of God in Him. Do you know how that paragraph opens? In verse 11, that paragraph opens with these words: "Because we understand our fearful responsibility to the Lord, we work hard to persuade others." He says, God knows we're sincere, and I hope you know it too. My old King James Bible puts it this way. It says, because of the fear of the Lord, we persuade many. We work at persuading people. Why? Well, because of the fearful responsibility that we have. Listen, one of the reasons why we tell so many people, one of the reasons why we are His voice, is because hell is a reality. We know the truth. If people die without Christ today, they are forever separated from God and everything that is good. That is a fearful responsibility. And we shouldn't take it casually. Adoniram Judson was a missionary to Burma in the early and mid-1850s. He sweated out in Burma's heat without a furlough, might I add, for 18 years. For six of those years, he worked day in and day out without a single convert. He endured torture. He went to prison. And he admitted that every time he saw a ship sail, he had a longing inside of him to go home. When his wife's health finally broke, he put her on a vessel to go back home, and he did it with the knowledge that he would not see her for at least two full years. And on the day that he sent her home, he wrote these words in his diary. He said, if we could only find some quiet resting place on earth where we could spend the rest of our lives in peace. And then there was this blank, and it's almost as though he collected his thoughts, and then his next words were these. But life is short. Millions of Burmese are perishing. And I'm almost the only person on earth who has attained their language to communicate salvation. And so Adoniram Judson went back to work. He understood the significance of a destiny without Christ. And he wanted to make sure that every person that he encountered heard. There's a third reason. And that's because love demands it. There's a third reason why we must tell. It's because love demands it. I mean, isn't that ultimately the primary reason why we try to tell people the good news? It's because God created them, He loves them, and He died for them so that they don't have to spend eternity separated from Him. See, God has an intense desire, an intense emotional desire that absolutely no one should die without Christ. In 2 Peter chapter 3, there's an interesting discussion that goes on there. And Peter begins that discussion by making this observation. He says, in the last days there will be scoffers who will come and say, where is the promise of His coming? In other words, there are going to be people in the last days who are going to say, listen, Jesus promised to come back. Where is He? I mean, He's not here, is He? And in truth, they'll go on and they'll make this observation. They'll sound very scientific when they do it. Everything continues as it is. Just like it's been since the first day of creation, things are proceeding just the way they've always been. Nothing ever changes. We are locked into this closed looped system in which everything functions the way it's always functioned, and nothing has ever changed, and nothing's ever going to change. And you're sitting and waiting for this one that's called Jesus, and He ain't coming. Now, in truth, when they make that statement, they overlook some important facts. They overlook the fact that nothing was interrupted by a voice and creation came into being. They overlook the fact that the normal processes were interrupted by a universal flood. And they overlook the fact that God is simply storing up His righteous indignation for a moment that He has predetermined. Now, you may have ignored those facts, but don't ignore this one. Time means nothing to God. A day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. And the Lord isn't really being slow about his promise at all, as some people think. No, he is being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but he wants everyone to repent. He wants everyone outside of Christ to do a moral U-turn. You know this, but it's important that we remind ourselves from time to time. For God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but will what? Have eternal life. See, that love makes a difference, doesn't it? That love not only reaches the worst sinner, it motivates the most fearful, the most preoccupied, and the most indifferent saint who has never told anyone about Christ in years. I want to go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 for a moment. Somewhere between verse 11 and verse 18, somewhere between, because of the fear of the Lord, we persuade many. And you are Christ's ambassadors. Paul gives us the motivation. In verse 14 he says, for Christ's love compels us. Because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. See, why does his love compel us? His love compels us because we were given the single greatest illustration of that love in the death of his one and only Son. We are convinced that one died. And because we are convinced that one died, that love, his love, compels us. Compels us to do what? To take on the ministry of reconciliation, to distribute the message of reconciliation, to be his ambassadors in this world. That love that sent Christ to the cross is the same love that doesn't just motivate us, it compels us to tell others. Back in June, I went to a meeting where there were several thousand pastors present. That's always an interesting experience. When the last session was over, I went and I had a conversation with my friend Alan McClellan. You met him last week. And after that conversation, I was ready to go home. I was walking through the conference center when I was virtually accosted by a young man who was selling website services. I have to be honest and say I disliked him instantaneously. And he's been a nuisance ever since. He called me more often than I care to admit, trying to sell me website services. So finally I turned him over to Denise. And she thought she had dismissed him. But about a week ago I got a call. I didn't recognize the number, I should have. But I answered it and it was my young friend again. As I was trying to graciously dismiss him for I don't know how many at the time, I wondered to myself, if he worked as hard at telling other people about Jesus Christ as he did trying to sell website services to pastors. What about it? Do you? Let me put that in slightly different terms for you. What if someone offered you $1,000 for every person that you honestly, carefully, persuasively shared the gospel with? And they offered you $10,000 for every person who came to faith in Christ. Would you work harder at it? Would you do for money what you haven't done for love? I did some calculations a while back. Now, anytime you do calculations, it gets kind of interesting because if you're predicting something, you got to make some assumptions, don't you? So I made some assumptions. I made the assumption that we can convince 100 people in this church, just 100 people, that we can convince 100 people to share their faith with 3 people a month. That's all. 3 people a month. And I used some very conservative numbers, based on statistics that have been collected of how many people would come to faith in Christ as a result of that, and how many of those would then share their faith with someone else. And if they continued as we continued to do what we had committed to do, do you know how long it would take us to share the gospel with every person in this community? If this church, if 100 people in this church got serious about telling people the good news about Jesus, in 5 years, we could share the gospel with not only everybody in this community, but we could extend well beyond this community and see an outpouring of God's work in this community like we never thought possible. And the question is, how does that happen? Let me tell you how. It has to start with you. One person at a time. One person at a time, 100 people or more have to make a commitment and say, I'm done with all of the reasons. I'm done with all of the excuses. There are reasons that are greater to do this than all the reasons why I currently don't. And if we can come to that conclusion and really begin to just take that step one at a time, if you'll let it start with you, in 5 years we can do, how does he put it? Exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ever think or imagine. Interested in trying? Father, I pray today that you would use us. I pray today that you would motivate us. That perhaps you could take some simple thoughts this morning and use them to change our thinking and to change our hearts. Father, I pray that 100 and more would say yes to the challenge and begin to pour their life into people so they could have an opportunity to tell them the good news, that they don't have to be eternally separated from God, that they can experience eternal life in the future and they can experience abundant life in the here and now. And they don't have to live with the guilt that they currently experience, but instead they can experience a quiet confidence that God is on their side, working for them, not working against them. We ask it all in your name. Amen.